I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew 5. Exodus 20 and Matthew 5. It's our second sermon on the seventh commandment this morning. Exodus 20, I will just read verse 14 and then we'll turn over to Matthew 5. This is God's living and inerrant word. Exodus 20, verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Then Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray. Our merciful Lord, we pray for the illuminating power of your Spirit, that as we hear the voice of our living Savior, of our good Shepherd, through the ministry of his word, at this time, that we would, Lord, be attentive, that we would give our undivided attention upon what he has to say to us and use that word, Lord, plant it deep within us. Change us through your word. You do this. You promise to do this, to bring about supernatural transformation through your living word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would eagerly anticipate your work as your word is delivered to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his book, Run to Win, which I believe is out there on the book table, Tim Challies talks about the pervasive problem of what he calls sexual incontinence. One who is sexually incontinent has control over his desires, whereas one who is sexually incontinent does not have control over his sexual desires. And Challies writes this. He says, "Sexual incontinence dominates the world today. Sexual expression and carnal pleasure are regarded as unassailable rights. From a young age, children are taught that anything consensual must be ethical, and that repressing sexual desire is far more harmful than expressing it. Teens are told that abstinence is old-fashioned and that any sexual expression is fair game as long as they use protection. Sex, Challies writes, our bodies long for it. Society celebrates it. Pop culture promotes it, and pornography trains us in it." And then he goes on to talk about how prevalent this problem is, not just in the world, but in the church, among men especially, who because of their lack of self-control have been willing to risk it all. Marriages, families, reputations, church membership, all for fleeting sexual pleasure. You might think that given the prevalence of sexual incontinence today, that we're living in a unique time. But then when you read what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you discover there's truly nothing new under the sun. Yes, with newer technology, we do inevitably come up with more creative ways to sin, to satisfy our hearts' passions. And we certainly have easier and quicker access to sin. But at the end of the day, we still wrestle, do we not, with the same ancient vices? And what all these vices have in common is that they grow from the same root, Jesus says, that root of lust, Just as murder begins in the heart with anger, adultery and all other sexual sin begins in the heart with lust. You haven't reached the goal of sexual purity then just because you abstain from certain sexual behaviors, sinful behaviors. Jesus calls you to put to death not just the fruits of sexual sin. No, he has jurisdiction and lordship over all that you are, the totality of your being. And so we must deal with that sinister root of lust that resides within the deepest and darkest parts of our heart. Sexual purity is a matter of guarding the heart from whatever might come inside it to contaminate it and to then reign over it. And this call to purity is issued not just to men, but to women. While lust and sexual sin are more pervasive among men, these sins do not respect gender boundaries. Many women also struggle with sexual purity. In Ephesians 5, the Lord writing to the whole church, Paul writes this to the whole church in Ephesus. He says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." He calls all of us to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And we're going to unpack how to do this, how we actually accomplish this and work this out into our lives. How do we do this? But before we get there, I want to properly frame the problem of lust and understand what's going on with lust. What does it mean to lust and why is it so sinful? Well, we begin with definitions. Consistent with its New Testament usage, the Greek term for lust refers to a strong desire. To lust is to long for something, to set your affections upon something, whether that something is intangible, like some goal you have for your life, or something tangible. And while the Greek term is used positively at times in the New Testament, that's certainly not the case here in Matthew 5. Jesus says that merely looking at a woman with lustful intent violates the seventh commandment. If you lust after another person, what you're doing is setting your affections upon that which is forbidden, expressly forbidden by the Lord. So this means that lust is not the same thing as thinking that a man is handsome or that a woman is beautiful. Nor is it the same as saying that another person is attractive, which is often used as a synonym for good looking. This is an important distinction because I think in our zeal to obey the Lord here, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater by denying the beauty of other people or denying how he made us. Right? God has hardwired men and women in such a way that we're designed to find each other attractive. Read the Song of Solomon. Right? He didn't find his wife beautiful only after he married her. He said the vows and, "Whoa, suddenly I recognize that you're pretty." No. He recognized her beauty before they were married. And this is a good thing. So simply noticing someone's good looks and saying she's pretty or he's tall, dark, and handsome. These things in and of themselves are not sinful. To say otherwise is to deny God's good design for men and women. It's really to call evil what God has pronounced good, essentially. No, the problem isn't with noticing beauty. The problem is when noticing becomes lusting. And that's the problem. When you lust, you move from recognition of beauty over into sexual desire. And not the healthy kind of sexual desire that exists between husbands and wives. Lust is an unhealthy sexual desire because it's driven purely by self-satisfaction. It's entirely selfish. It's entirely self-serving in nature. Looking at another with lustful intent means you want to seize that person as if he or she exists only to satisfy your sexual passions. Your sole aim is fulfilling your own desire for pleasure. Your goal is to do what feels good for you. And so that means other people are just a means to an end. You want to take possession of someone. When you lust after them, you want to control them, manipulate them. You want to exert power over them, all for your own self-centered purposes. And so this means lust is abusive at the core because it distorts the truth about human identity. It dehumanizes other people by treating them as less than what they are, image bearers of God. And really, this attitude is no different than the attitude of a murderer. If you think about it, the sixth and seventh commandments are linked in this way because both of them devalue the image of God by robbing people of their inherent dignity. Both the murderer and the adulterer view people merely as pieces of property. The neighbor you're called to selflessly love is reduced to nothing more than an object to be used and abused and exploited and discarded at will. And so when you lust, you're breaking much more than the seventh commandment. You're breaking the first commandment because you're worshiping the counterfeit gods of sex and pleasure. You're breaking the fifth commandment because you're failing to show honor and respect for others. You're breaking the eighth commandment because you're stealing something that doesn't belong to you. You're breaking the ninth commandment because you're thinking falsely about yourself and your neighbor. And you're breaking the tenth commandment, of course, because instead of being content with where the Lord has you and His providence, you're coveting another person, whether married or single. And so when you really dig down deep and explore what's behind lust, what drives it, what its goal is, and how lust perceives others, you can see that it's much more insidious than it may at first appear. And because of this, it must not be allowed to rule in your heart. Lust has the potential to absolutely destroy everything good in your life. If left unchecked, it doesn't take long for lust to grow into a pornography addiction. And if that continues to be fed over time, that problem will only worsen. Your sin will grow to the point where you're tempted to cross into adultery. And that's the road that many take. This is how sin works. Rarely does someone just randomly commit adultery with no prior sexual sin in his or her life. Yes, it can happen, but that's pretty rare. It's usually not the case. Sin typically starts small, in the heart. And if it's not dealt with, if it's fed, it gets bigger and bigger over time as it overtakes your heart and life bit by bit. And this really shows how foolish it is for us to think that we can play with sin and then at the same time keep it small and tamed. You reason to yourself, I'll just give it an inch. And you think you can keep it there, just an inch. You think you can restrain your depravity and keep it continually satisfied with just a little pleasure. Sins of the heart, like lust, are so often dismissed as these small, inconsequential things that we can control, we can dabble in it and manage it. We're powerful enough to subdue and contain lust so it doesn't get out of control. But this, friends, is the path of the fool. The very first time that sin is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 4. It's the first time you find the word sin. Genesis chapter 4, where the Lord warns Cain that, quote, sin is crouching at the door. What image do you get in your mind when I read that? That sin is crouching at the door. Sin is portrayed as this wild, hungry beast that's ready to devour us at any moment. And so we are fools if we think we can contain and rule over this monster like it's a little lapdog. If the root of sexual sin isn't continually dealt with, lust will grow like a weed. It will get bigger and bigger and break through the soil of your heart out into the open. And like any other weed, it will cause nothing but devastation. And so if you're coddling, entertaining or enabling lust in your life, you do so truly to your own peril. The Lord calls you to cast off this sin and pursue sexual purity, not merely because you fear the consequences, but because of His love for you and who He has recreated you to be. The first step in fighting lust and pursuing purity is that you must take hold of your gospel-given identity. You will not experience victory over lust or any other sin unless you do this. To everyone here who claims the name of Jesus Christ, you have to constantly saturate your mind with what the Apostle Paul tells you in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's true from the moment you were converted to the moment you breathe your last breath here, close your eyes and open them in glory. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You must grab hold of the gospel and seal it upon your heart, because it's only as you plant its truths deep within your soul that you'll then be motivated and moved by the Spirit to apply those truths and live them out in your life. And so, brothers and sisters, what are these gospel truths that we have to take hold of? What is this gospel-given identity that is so crucial to grasp if we're to defeat lust? Well, Scripture says that if you believe in Jesus, you are justified in Him. He's forgiven you of all of your sins, and He counts you as righteous because you possess His righteousness. The Bible also says that if you believe in Jesus, you are adopted in Him. You have a heavenly Father who has joined you to His family through the blood of His Son, and He has indwelt you with His Spirit, who testifies to your spirit that you are a child of the living God. You are a justified son or daughter of the Lord. This, friends, is your gospel-given identity. But that's not all that you are. These are not the only aspects of your identity. You're not only justified and adopted in Christ, you are also sanctified in Christ. Paul elaborates on this point in Romans chapter 6, which in my opinion is the most important chapter in the Bible when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. Because the apostle dives into the details of what it really means to be united to and identified with Jesus Christ. And taking hold of this identity is absolutely essential if you're to dig out that root of lust in your heart. Paul says that if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have been crucified with Christ and raised from the grave, from the dead, with Him as well. This means you have undergone a radical and supernatural breach with the power of sin. Through the new birth, the Spirit has come into your life and He has seized what rightfully belongs to Him. You. He has reclaimed you. Your allegiance, your loyalty, your devotion now belongs to Him. In creation, God made you for Himself, but in the fall, sin took you away from Him. And in redemption, the Lord rescues you and takes you back. You've been recreated in Christ and given a new heart, a new nature. Though you were once a slave to sin, you've been set free and you've been bound to your new master, Jesus Christ. Though you used to worship at the altar of self, gratifying the desires of your flesh, you are now a priest in the service of the Lord. If you're united to Christ, that is who you are. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Lord gives the identity of those who won't inherit His kingdom, who will not dwell in the kingdom of heaven. And then He says this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He tells the Corinthians in that passage, here's who you used to be. But by my Son and Spirit, I have changed your identity. This is who you are now. You're justified, sanctified. You're a child of heaven in fellowship with your risen Savior. In your fight against lust and sexual purity, getting this point right is everything. It's everything. Think about it this way. Imagine a slave that's living under a cruel master who abused him and beat him and kept him in chains and barely fed him enough to keep him alive. And then one day along comes another man who kills the master and liberates this poor slave. The rescuer unlocks the chains that bound the slave and led him out into the light so that for the first time in this man's life, he was free. He was a free man. The rescuer clothed the former slave, gave him an abundance of food and everything he needed to flourish in his freedom. He had it all. But instead of moving forward and embracing this liberty, the free man looks down at his wrists and he starts to miss the chains. Then turns around and goes back into his old master's house and slaps the cuffs back on. And you think, well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. How could somebody do that? Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. You're right. Why would a free man who now has all the resources he needs to thrive in his free, liberated life, why would he go back into bondage? It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's exactly what we do when we go crawling back to sin. There's a reason the Bible uses that imagery of slavery in Romans 6, for instance, to describe sinners and saints. Instead of living out of who you are in Christ, you slap the shackles right back on your wrists. It doesn't make sense. When you fall into lust and sexual sin, you're denying your gospel-given identity as a free man in Jesus Christ. You're denying that you've been washed and sanctified by the blood and spirit of our Lord. And so what it boils down to is this. If you don't lay hold of your identity, you won't be compelled to live apart from sin. At least not for the right reasons. You might flee sexual sin because you fear the consequences, you fear getting caught. But guess what? Unbelievers do the same thing. Right? So shouldn't our obedience to Jesus be driven by more than just fear? It should be driven by His love for us in the gospel, in redeeming us, in recreating us. You're a Christian. That name means something. That identity of Christian was assigned to you by your Heavenly Father at your new birth. You must situate yourself firmly in this because only then will you pursue purity for the right reasons and aim at the right goal. Understand this. When we talk about the pursuit of purity, we're talking about sanctification, right? Sanctification isn't about becoming what we are not. It's not that I'm sexually impure and so that I need to do X, Y, and Z so I can become sexually pure. No, that's not the logic of the gospel. The gospel says, here's who you are. You're united to Christ. He's recreated you, given you His Spirit. You're a free man in Christ. That's who you are. Now live that way. You're free, so live freely by following Jesus. He has purified you and consecrated you to Himself. So as you strive after purity, you're becoming more and more of who you already are in Him. You're shedding your old self so that it reveals more and more of the new self underneath, that new self that Paul says is being renewed in true righteousness and holiness. Grasping your gospel-given identity should especially encourage you who feel defeated and discouraged in your pursuit of purity. And not only should you be encouraged that your sins are forgiven through the cross, but you can be reassured that sexual purity isn't something that's foreign to who you are. It's intrinsic to who you are because you're in Christ and He is in you. So the first step in conquering lust is to take hold of this identity. But that's not the only step. It's an important step. It's the first step. But knowing that you're a free man is not enough. You also have to live as a free man. To those who are identified with Jesus, who've died to sin and been raised with Him, Paul then tells you in Romans 6, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So this means that we can't have a lazy and apathetic attitude toward lust. A passive attitude that just sits back and asks God to remove your self-indulgent desires is negligent, really. It's a sin of omission because you're abandoning your responsibility. Yes, pray, but that is not the only thing that you should be doing. The Lord saved us from sin for himself so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And to have Christ formed in us, we have to stop being led through life merely by what feels good. And instead, we have to present ourselves to him, our bodies to him, as a living sacrifice. This is a giving of yourself entirely to him, which includes laying your sexuality down at his feet and allowing him as Lord to dictate the terms of how it's to be expressed. And so while we are sanctified in Christ, we are also being sanctified, and we have an active role to play in this process. Our role, as John Murray once said, is to take our sin to the slaughterhouse. That sums up pretty well. Take your sin to the slaughterhouse, mortify it, execute it, kill it, put it to death. Pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness requires that you actively wage war on the lust in your heart and show no mercy, give no quarter to the enemy. This is the mentality behind Jesus' strong words in Matthew 5 when he says to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if they cause you to sin. He's not telling you to literally mutilate your body. That would violate the sixth commandment that he already talked about, and it wouldn't even solve the problem of lust since he says it's a problem of the heart. Jesus is saying that we need to be willing to take drastic measures of self-denial. That's what he's talking about, because lust is so destructive, because it's so consuming, because it's so corrosive to one's heart and relationships, you have to do whatever it takes to rip it out of your life. That's the call to discipleship. To live for Jesus, you have to die. The way up is down. Living out your true identity and enjoying the fullness of your life in Christ. To do that, you have to crucify lust's reign over your heart. Exercising self-control over your sexuality, it might feel like bondage. Resisting the urge to express yourself sexually may feel like an assault upon your liberty and your rights. And the backwards thinking of the world will tell you this. That is what the world says. But in reality, self-denial is the path to experiencing the real freedom and satisfaction that are found in Christ alone. And we can't talk about self-denial without talking about what you put before your eyes. The eyes, think of your eyes like this, that they are a portal into your heart. And so if you're looking at pornography, that root of lust will grow bigger and bigger, and its control over your heart will only become stronger and stronger. And when I say pornography, I don't just mean websites that are dedicated to that explicit purpose. I'm also talking about movies and TV shows, media where naked actors simulate the sexual intimacy and vulnerability that should only be between husbands and wives. It should remain private between husbands and wives. This too qualifies as pornography, and so it all gets lumped together here. All of this might be normalized by the culture, a culture that also mocks abstinence before marriage and thinks monogamy is outdated. But viewing pornography is not normal for anyone. It's not how God made us. It's not how he designed sex and intimacy. And these are certainly not normal things for those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ. Sex is an act that renews the vows of the marriage covenant. We covered this in the previous sermon. It's an expression of the mutual love and commitment between husbands and wives, and pornography of any kind distorts the entire purpose and meaning of this sacred sign. It cheapens sex by tearing it from its only appropriate context for the sole purpose of our entertainment and personal gratification. Pornography is an abuse of sex. It's an abuse of the body. It's an abuse of marriage. And it's an abuse of the people on the screen that you're called to love. And I don't think that last part gets enough attention in these discussions. By watching pornography, you are dehumanizing God's image bearers, treating them as nothing more than an object designed for your pleasure. Men, what if it was your wife on the screen? Would you be comfortable with her exposing herself and being with another man for the amusement of everyone there and everyone watching at home? Women, what if it was your husband undressing another woman and engaging in the intimacy that should only exist between you and him? Would you be comfortable with this? They're good questions. And of course you wouldn't be comfortable with this. You wouldn't tolerate it. Why? Because this is intolerable. It's inexcusable. But those on the screen are husbands and their wives and their sons and their daughters. And if you're not comfortable with your spouse or your child or even yourself committing these acts on the screen, you shouldn't be comfortable watching other men and women do it either. And don't dismiss this by saying that nudity on the silver screen doesn't bother you or cause you to struggle with lust. One, you may have convinced yourself that you're not lusting when you watch these things in movies, but do you really know yourself as well as you think you do? Two, do you honestly believe Jesus is fine with you watching these things and treating something as intimate and sacred as sex so casually? And three, just because you're not bothered by nudity doesn't mean you shouldn't be bothered. It should bother you that you're using someone else's sin for your entertainment. If it doesn't, it's a clear sign that you've been more compromised by our sex-saturated culture than you know. And four, what you watch isn't just about you. It's also about respecting and loving the people on the screen. The Lord calls you to love them as you love yourself, which means thinking wholesome thoughts about them and not using their bodies for your entertainment and pleasure. Whether those on screen are engaging in the real act or simulating it, they're sinning against the Lord, and you are exploiting their sin and participating in their sin by giving them an audience. If you're to glorify Christ, you have to make a covenant with your eyes, as Job did. Because your eyes are the portal into your heart, you must deny your eyes access to anything that would cause you to undermine the second greatest commandment, love of neighbor. Pornography of any kind and form is an act of hatred against those who bear the divine image. And it's a self-destructive drug, really, that does nothing but enslave the mind, corrupt souls, and trash marriages and families. And so if you're struggling in this area, feeding your lust by putting unwholesome and graphic things before your eyes, you need to count the cost. You need to consider the many ways in which this habit harms you. The ways in which it harms your relationship with Jesus and everyone around you, especially your spouse. If you're married, the Lord has given you somebody to look at. Not to lust over, but to sexually desire in an appropriate way. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that when husbands and wives get married, when they exchange vows at the altar, they give one another rights over their bodies. A husband's body belongs to his wife, and a wife's body belongs to her husband. And yes, this teaching is sadly twisted and weaponized, but what the Lord is saying is really a beautiful thing, that marriage is the arena in which your sexuality is to be safely and properly explored and expressed. And so you don't have the right then to give your sexual desire to anyone who's not your spouse, whether it's in person or on a screen. Your spouse has rights over your body, your eyes, your affections, and you have a God-given obligation to honor that one flesh commitment. At all times, you're to control your desires and channel them in the appropriate direction, the only appropriate direction, which is toward your husband or your wife. For anyone, if you fail to deny yourself, you need to think about all the valuable things that you're willing to sacrifice for just a little bit of momentary pleasure. And have you ever asked yourself why people keep coming back to pornography? Why? Why do people keep going back and back to it? Well, because like any drug, the effects wear off and you want more, which tells you all you need to know. It should. That sex and pleasure are poor gods. Poor gods. They promise more than they can give. True and enduring pleasure are not found in settling for false gods. It's found in living for the true God as He designed you to live, which is in fellowship with Him and in obedience to His commands. And so while accountability partners are great, and computer or phone software might be helpful in curbing the sinful habit, you have to understand that those things are ultimately inadequate. That's not what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Putting up barriers has its place. It's not enough, though. You can bypass it all. You have to deal with your heart. You have to starve lust by refusing to feed it. You have to empty your heart of that sin and fill your heart with Jesus. John Piper said this, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." The more satisfied you are with Jesus, the less satisfied you will be with sexual sin. The more you savor Christ's love for you, the easier it will be to love Him by controlling your passions and practicing self-denial. And now before we close, there's one other area of self-denial I want to touch on. Much of what I just said perhaps was geared more towards men than women, though women, of course, struggle with these sins as well. But I want to briefly shift gears and speak more directly to the women about self-denial, specifically in the area of dressing modestly. And I know this is a tired topic. Anytime the issue of purity is brought up, it seems, well, we've got to talk about how women dress, and it can feel a bit like beating a dead horse. I get it. Trust me, I do. But at the same time, there is so much worldly and ungodly thinking on this point that it bears repeating. Too often, I've heard a woman or young girl say something to the effect of, "I have a right to wear whatever I want. And if a guy lusts after me, that's his fault. He's to blame. It's his sin. I shouldn't have to watch what I wear. He should have to watch his eyes." And now, what's true about that statement? What can we affirm? Well, it's true that the guy's sin is his sin. Nobody forces us to commit sin, any sin. Sin is our free choice, and so we are to blame for our sinful actions and desires and thoughts. But there are also a couple of false assumptions embedded within that type of mentality as well. The first is that clothing choice is ultimately a matter of your rights. Just as people talk about their right to use their bodies however they want and with whomever they want, we also talk this way about what we wear. But the reality is that we don't have the right to wear whatever we want because the Lord has ultimate authority over us. His rights matter most, not ours. And if you're married, your spouse also has rights over your body. And so really this talk of the right of any of us to wear what we want, it just doesn't wash with God. It just doesn't. And the second assumption is that we're incapable of leading people into temptation or enabling their sin. In the body of Christ, we have an obligation to encourage each other towards holiness, to protect each other from sin, to care for one another's hearts. A woman who dresses without concern for how her clothing or lack thereof might inhibit her brother's pursuit of purity, she is sinning against him in the Lord. You're intentionally trying to draw his eyes, the eyes of your brother and his heart, toward you when his eyes and heart don't belong to you, especially if he is married. And I realize that what's modest can be subjective. You know, somebody says something's modest, another person disagrees. There's different standards, I understand. It's also true that different contexts require different clothing choices. You know, what you wear right now to worship isn't what you wear to the gym or to the beach. I understand that. But at the same time, don't get hung up with all the gray areas when there's plenty of black and white to consider. You know, thinking about all the exceptions more than the rule, right? As a general rule, the motivation behind your clothing choice should never be to draw attention to your form or figure, regardless of the context. You know, Philippians 2 tells us to seek one another's interests above our own, and certainly the holiness of your brothers in Christ is an interest of far greater importance than clothing. Loving each other and seeking one another's good means pursuing each other's purity in ways that are within our control, within our grasp and ability, so that we all might grow up together in Christ in maturity, because Jesus is the head and groom of his church. In saving us from the power and penalty of our sin, Jesus has wed himself to us, and this relationship, this identity we have in Christ, matters more than anything else in our lives. It matters more than our sexual desires. It matters more than the pursuit of temporary pleasure. It matters more than whatever rights we think we have over our bodies or a clothing choice or whatever else. Because our chief end is not to glorify and enjoy ourselves, but to glorify and enjoy Jesus Christ. And to do this, you have to take hold of who you are in Him. Lust and sexual sin don't define you. Jesus does. And because of this, He calls you to deny yourself and pursue purity, knowing that your greatest delight will always be found in knowing Him and becoming like Him and serving Him. You have the power to do this, brothers and sisters, because the power comes from the Spirit of your risen Savior who resides within you, working to scrub your heart clean with the gospel, that you might be holy and blameless before Him. Control over one's sexuality is the mark of a life shaped by the Lord. And so for you who identify with Him, do not be ruled by lust, but instead rule over it by submitting yourself to the rule of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?